Well, welcome to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church's pastor study. And today is the 29th of September. And it's amazing how time has flown, even during this year, with the COVID-19 fiasco. Well, today we're going to be picking up on part two of lesson two as we consider the Judean rulers and the inspired account and four fastened guidelines that the author, Arthur M. Ogden, wants to bear in mind as we continue our study. So that's the game plan, and hopefully we'll be able to fulfill all of that during this particular lesson. Let's first go to the Lord and ask for His guidance. Most Heavenly Father, most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you for this beautiful autumn day that you've given to us. And we ask you that God the Holy Spirit would be the one to enlighten our eyes, enlighten our understanding, and cause us to become all the more grounded and solidified as Bible believers instead of Bible doubters. In Christ's name, amen. Now, once again, we are using a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, this book is not available in print. However, Mr. Ogden's son, whom we've corresponded with about a month or so ago, is considering republishing this particular work and making whatever editorial corrections that need to be made, if any are to be made. But on our church's website, we do have a PDF link that you can access, whereby you can read the book as well as even do the exercises that are at the end of each chapter. So we highly encourage each of you to go onto our church website, and you're able to download it free of charge. And you'll come. Sorry, my secretary is reminding me. If you simply send us a request by email from our church website, then we will send you that particular link where you can follow along with us. Well, in lesson two, part one, we looked at the role of history, okay? And then we considered the key Roman officials that had some bearing upon either the life of John the Baptist, the life of Christ, and the early years of the Christian movement. And we considered the fact that these Roman emperors or dictators, governors, procurators, government officials, in some way had a bearing upon the early churches. The Apostle Paul stood before several Roman officials. He even stood in front of a king. Jesus himself stood in front of the governor, Pontius Pilate, who ruled over a portion of the Roman Empire there in the east. Augustus Caesar was instrumental in getting Jesus to be born in the city of Bethlehem Ephrata by calling for a world taxation or a census taking that involved the entire movement of the Roman Empire. Well, now we move further into the rulers of Judea at this time. So on page 5 of the book here, I'll be reading the following. During the first 100 years of the Roman Empire, Judea was ruled through administrators known as procurators or governors and kings. Perhaps the most renowned of all was King Herod the Great. He was ruling when Jesus was born. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Upon his death, his son Archelaus, who ruled between 4 BC, that would be the year that King Herod the Great died, to all the way through 6 AD. He ruled in his stead, and that's found in Matthew 2:22. But accusations against him before Caesar resulted in him being banished from office. He was followed by procurators Copernicus, 6 to 9 AD, Marcus Ambibulus, 9 to 12 AD, Annus Rufus, 12 to 15 AD, Gratus, 15 to 26 AD, and then we bring Pontius Pilate, and notice his particular reign, 26 to 36 AD. Now notice carefully the historical touchstone. How does Pontius Pilate play his role in the life of Jesus, John the Baptist, at this time? Well, the rule of Pilate covers the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. You find this very definitively defined in Luke 3, verse 1. Talk about a time indicator. The crucifixion of Jesus, Matthew 27 and 2, and the beginning in the early history of the church. So Pontius Pilate, during his administration, during his particular rule there in the eastern Mediterranean, in the land of Judea, he was the main ruler locally during the ministry of John the Baptist, in his ministry there in at the Jordan River. Pontius Pilate encompassed the entire ministry of Jesus, his public ministry, along with King Herod the Great's son. Okay, and then he moves into probably notice 36 AD, probably very close to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Marcellus, 36 to 37 AD, and Marlucus, 37 to 41 AD, followed Pilate. They were not mentioned in the sacred text. When Claudius came to the Roman throne, this is Emperor Claudius, he sought to quell disorders erupting in Judea by making a Jew, Herod Agrippa I, king over Judea. And he ruled between 41 to 44 AD. So if you look at that 41 to 44 AD, this particular Herod, King Herod Agrippa I, you're looking at around Acts chapters 12, 11, and 10. So probably when Peter was in the limelight there in the early chapters of the book of Acts, King Agrippa I was the main ruler there in Judea. And he's mentioned in Acts chapter 12. This was the Herod who slew the apostle James and sought to kill Peter. Again, Acts 12, 1-4. He died after a 3-year reign, smitten of God, because he accepted worship as a god, and that is recorded in Acts chapter 12, 20-23. If you have a copy of Josephus's histories, he has a very detailed account of this man's death, and it parallels beautifully what Luke records in the book of Acts. However, Josephus gives a bit more detail than what Dr. Luke provides sufficient amount to touch upon this man's death. Josephus elaborates more in detail if you want to read about it. After the death of Agrippa I, Fadus, 44 to 46 AD, Alexander, 46 to 48 AD, Cumanus, 58 to 42 AD. So now we're around Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 16. We're at the Jerusalem Council, and also probably the beginning of Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark's, the first missionary endeavor would fall during this particular gentleman's reign. He ruled Judea. They are not mentioned in the sacred history. Felix, however, became the next procurator of Judea, 52 to 60 AD. So this would encompass Paul's second and third missionary journeys. His term of office was the longest of the governors after Pilate. It was before Felix that Paul appeared as a prisoner after being mobbed by the Jews there in Jerusalem. And you find that in Acts 23, verses 24 and 26. And with whom he, quote, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, unquote. Acts 24, 25. Now, 2 years later, Festus comes to power. Acts 24, verse 27. Now, beloved, it was before Festus that Paul appeals to the protection of Caesar's Supreme Court. And that takes you all the way to Acts chapter 25, Acts 25, verse 11. And by whom he was sent to Rome. So once again, we have the Roman officials, and now we have those that were, we have the Roman Caesars who are over the empire, and now we have limited our focus under the microscope, if you will, to those individuals who were in charge of the province of Judea, that part of the eastern Mediterranean chunk of the Roman Empire. And again, these rulers of Judea had close contact and close influence upon the early churches at this time. And by whom he was sent to Rome. The rule of Festus was very short, 60 to 62 AD, followed by Albinus, 62 to 64 AD. So now we're coming up during the reign of Nero, and then the Great Fire of Rome, which was in 64 AD. Florus, 64 to 66 AD. Now, by the time you hit 66 AD, that is when the Roman-Jewish wars begin to percolate. During the rule of Florus, the Roman-Jewish war broke out, and the last two governors are not mentioned in the scriptures. And so it's kind of helpful if you access this book by making a request, whereby we can send you the link, whereby you can open up the book and read for yourself. It helps quite a lot to have that historical context, the actual background that we are now studying about how the New Testament canon is now going to develop during this time. Well, let's move on now to the next subtitle, The Inspired Account. In this first paragraph here, I have an exclamation mark by it, meaning it's very important. We now have the historical background before us. Let us piece together the corresponding events of the sacred record in order to provide a structure upon which to build the historical account in relationship to time as revealed in our Bibles. Notice the key thing, to provide a structure. So we're going to provide a grid, or maybe those of you who like to do charts, okay, a graph line. We're going to form a linear line, okay, of history, first century history. And in the backdrop to that chronological line of events, whereby we can pinpoint where the books of the New Testament were written, by whom, and around what particular time frame, you have that historical background of the Roman emperors on top in your mind, then those leaders who ruled over Judea, and then we're going to look at the events of the New Testament. So we're going to take the New Testament and we're going to build, and then we're going to lay it over a grid or a structure of history. And I find it fascinating. In other words, let us set dates with reasonable margins upon the events as they transpired. This goal, according to Mr. Ogden, is attainable. In approaching our project, let us bear in mind that the events revealed in sacred history must correspond, now notice his words, chosen carefully, perfectly, okay, not as close as we can get, not a hope so, maybe so. Mr. Ogden is going to shoot for perfection, perfectly with the events of secular history and all other events of its own record. For example, The date placed upon the martyrdom of the Apostle James, Acts 12:1, must conform to the reign of King Herod Agrippa I, who reigned between 41 and 44 AD, and that event again can be found in the sacred scriptures, Acts 12, 1-23. That's his point. We know who was ruling at the time. Luke tells us that James was killed, martyred, during the reign of King Herod Agrippa I. So, with those two pinpoints, we are able to make a coordination or a pinpoint on this chronological line where we can pinpoint the rule of this particular Herod and the martyrdom of James. That's what he's that's what he's advocating, and that's what I believe. You're able to pinpoint with some degree of accuracy, almost perfection, if you will. Again, notice the next one, and next example. The imprisonment of Paul, which we find between Acts chapter 21, picking up in verse 27, all the way to Acts chapter 26, verse 32, that's when he was in Caesarea, must take into account the rule of two governors, Felix, 52 to 60 AD, that's when Paul went back to Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey, and Festus, 60 to 62 AD, and under Festus, that is when he is sent to the city of Rome. With due respect to the revealed time period specified, the times, places, and events must, notice, all correspond to the known realities of the times. Not some, not even 95%, not even 99.9. All must correspond with the known realities of the times that we can gain from not only secular history, but from the biblical record itself. We must account for all specific time periods within their designated limits, or our conclusions will be worthless. I found those two paragraphs to be, for me, the very bedrock to this book, to the point, his argument, okay, his thesis, what he's trying to establish, of which I am now fully convinced, is the historical record of when and how the New Testament canon was complete in the days of the apostles, before they died, and before Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. No writings of the New Testament came after 70 AD. All of the New Testament was written, okay, and known to the churches by their network of communicating and sharing the different books or the scrolls prior to that point. Now, we're going to come across four fasten guidelines. These are like nails in a wall that you can hang your hat. Would you be gracious to read the first paragraph and the first guideline?
The existence of certain events abundantly aids our study of the history of Christ, the beginning of Christianity, and the early history of the church. These events are so fixed by their nature that they become guidelines in placing dates upon other specific events. There are four that contribute heavily in this area. First, the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus must conform to the governorship of Pilate, Luke 3:1. Do you want me to read the scripture?
Yes.
Luke 3:1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, and I suppose it goes on, but the point there, I guess, was the people mentioned at that historical time point.
All right.
Pilate ruled for 10 years between 26 and 36 AD. Since the combined ministries of John and Jesus cover 4 years, they could not have begun earlier than 26 AD, nor later than 32 AD.
Okay, so then we have this backdrop of the Roman rulers and those who ruled Judea. Now we're drawing a straight line, a chronological line, that's going to have events, one event following another. So the first dot that we're going to place on our timeline is the Luke 3:1 passage. Okay, and the fact that we know that Pontius Pilate ruled for 10 years, and his rulership was between 26 and 36 AD. Okay, John the Baptist's ministry was not as long as Jesus. Okay, Jesus, at least we know, we can confidently conclude that Jesus ministered 3.5 years. Well, John's ministry with this time marker was not that long. And according to the author, if we combine John and Jesus' ministry, it covers 4 years. Okay? So John and Jesus could not have started any earlier than 26 and no later than 32 AD. Second guideline. The death of Christ took place during the week of Passover, which occurred on the 14th day of Nisan, or Abib, of each year. And that can be found, you have to go back to Leviticus 23:4-8, Numbers 9:2-5, Numbers 28:16, and all of Exodus 12. On this day, the Passover lamb was slain, and the Passover feast observed in the evening. By nearly all scholarly accounts, the 14th of Nisan fell on Thursday of the Passion Week. This is significant because this did not happen each year. According to a reliable source, the only year in which the 14th of Nisan fell on Thursday, between the years 26 and 34 AD, according to the author here, was the year 30 AD. Since 26 is too early and 34 too late, 30 AD must of necessity be the year in which our Lord was crucified. This, corresponding to our calendar, places the death of Christ on either the 6th or the 7th of April, depending upon whether the crucifixion was on Thursday or Friday. This places his resurrection on 9 April, or April the 9th, his ascension to the Father's right hand on May 18th, and the Feast of Pentecost, the day of the beginning of the Church and Christianity, on May the 28th, 30 AD. Now, for me personally, the only exceptions that I would take with this particular paragraph is not the facts of what the Bible says. The Bible is inspired, inerrant, and it's perfect, without error. I take the position that Jesus was actually crucified on a Wednesday, okay? Because Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, you can dance a jig all you want from Friday afternoon, 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, and they had to get Jesus buried before 6 o'clock in the evening because that was going to start another day, and it was also heading into the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a high Sabbath, where no work was to be done. They had about less than 3 hours to get Jesus' body down from the cross, prepare it for its burial, bury him, and then to get home before the high Sabbath of that particular week was going to begin. Well, if you say Jesus rose early Sunday morning, from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, does not fit the bill of 3 days and three nights. But if you have a proper understanding, the fact that the Jews reckoned their time from sundown to sundown, 6 p.m., okay, to 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., that was one day. You had the nighttime first, and then the daytime, and then as daytime was drawing to the close, then by 6 o'clock that particular day, the new day would then begin. Well, if Christ was crucified on a Wednesday, okay, and rose on a Saturday, believe it or not, okay, as the dawning of the new day was now drawing, you have your 72 hours. So that's one exception that I would take. The second exception is I do not believe that Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. Myself, personally, I take the position that Jesus established the church during his public ministry, and that all that the Spirit is doing in the day of Pentecost is filling and energizing the already existing infant church of 120 members at that time. Nowhere in the text does it say this is the birthday of the church. You're only going to find that in someone's study reference Bible, but not in the text. So there's your next marker, is actually the Passion Week in which the Lord died. So we have the beginning of John and Jesus' ministry in the first guideline, going back to Luke 3, verse 1, that establishes the fact that their ministries could have not been earlier than 26 AD and no later than 32 AD. And then we come down to the fact that Jesus, the year that he crucified, would have been 30 AD, which I take that to be a very accurate date. But again, with the backdrop of King Herod at the time, the son of King Herod the Great, all right, that particular King Herod. And then you have Pontius Pilate as the governor. Now, the third guideline. The Apostle Paul counts 17 years between his conversion and the Jerusalem conference, and that's found in Galatians chapter 1, 18, and Galatians 2, verse 1. This conference, and that's Acts 15, was convened to settle the question of circumcision, whether or not the Gentiles must become physical Jews by a surgical procedure before becoming a believer in Christ. That's found in Acts 15 and Galatians 2, 1-10. It was held sometime after Paul's first missionary journey, which I believe. His first journey is recorded by Dr. Brother Luke, Acts 13 and 14. So that would be the latter half of the 40s ADs. Paul and Barnabas in chapter 14, they return back to Antioch of Syria, and they rehearse the events of what you read in Acts 13 and 14, how the Gentiles, as well as some of the Jews, believed the gospel, and little churches were established at that time. And before his second journey, which is picked up in Acts 16 to 18. So Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. That is convened, and the conclusion is made by James, the half-brother of Jesus, between Paul's first and second missionary journeys. 2 to 3 years are needed to account for the events that transpire between Pentecost, Acts 2, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, in Acts 9. Now notice, 2 to 3 years between Acts 1 to Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted. Those first 9 chapters covers a very short amount of time on your timeline. So you can also add that little dots on your chronological timeline here as we continue to move down that line. The events following the Jerusalem conference must fix into the framework of 10 or 11 years ending in the summer of 60 AD. In 60 AD, the Apostle Paul terminates his third missionary journey now. So by the mid to late 40s, up until the year 60 AD, will encompass all three missionary journeys, with Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem, occurring between missionary journey 1 and missionary journey 2. With the close of Felix's governorship, Acts 24:27, therefore, the Jerusalem Council could not have happened earlier than 49 or later than 50 AD. So on your timeline, you can put a little dot with 50 AD, and above it or below it, wherever you're doing your chart on your own, have Acts chapter 15, 50 AD. This helps determine that the conversion of Paul occurred no earlier than 32 and no later than 34 AD, allowing for the possibility that a few months counted as 1 year. So once again, we have a very definitive timeline here. We're not left in the fog. This is not ambiguous. This is not like Jell-O, whereby you can't nail it to the wall. This is the third nail that we can nail into a wall and fasten on a chronological line, a definitive point in time during that first century where these events occurred that are written about in the book of Acts. And then also, as we shall see, referred to by the Apostle Paul and by Peter in their respective letters. They will refer to these events, especially if you read Paul's closing lines in the last chapters to his letters. He's going to give you some people's names that you ought to be somewhat familiar, and certain things or certain events or certain parts of his journeys or travels that he mentions. How about you bring the fourth and the final nail in this next paragraph?
Fourth, the transition of the Judean rule from Felix to Festus serves as the pivotal point for the history surrounding Paul from the time of his capture in Jerusalem, Acts 21:33. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. So that's the reference.
Mm-hmm.
Until his death. This transition took place in the summer of 60 AD. Paul's arrest took place during the festivities surrounding the Feast of Pentecost, Acts 20:16. Which reads, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." 12 days after entering Jerusalem for the observance of Pentecost, Paul made his defense before Felix at Caesarea, Acts 24:11. Which says, "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." So that establishes the 12 days. And that's cross-referenced with
Acts 21,
21, 27.
And 24, 1.
And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. And then 24:1, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." Since Pentecost usually fell the last of May, Paul's imprisonment at Caesarea began in early June. He remained a prisoner at Caesarea for 2 years, according to Acts 24:27, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." So he remained a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years before appearing before Festus and appealing to Caesar, chapter 25:11. "And if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Festus replaced Felix in the government at this time.
Wow. So if you take this particular paragraph, this fourth and final nail, and then you are now plotting it on that chronological timeline with the structure or the framework of those who ruled Judea, and then those who ruled above all of this there in Rome, you can put some exact pinpoints, chronologically speaking and historically speaking, in relationship to the rule of the Romans and then the rule of Judea. If you look very carefully, Luke is very precise, giving you, like, for instance, mentioning 12 days after this, or about 2 years, this and that. There are some very key definitive dots that you can place on your timeline. And then the final paragraph, as we conclude this lesson, the exact time of this transition in government is essential to our project because it affects both the previous and subsequent histories. Indecision has existed through the years over whether Felix's rule ended in 60 or 61 AD. So apparently the big boys haggle over 60 or 61 AD. Perhaps because of different historical accounts. Felix, however, ruled for a number of years. Acts 24:10. Would you like to read that for us? Acts 24:10.
Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself."
So Paul acknowledges that he had that position for a number of years. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus places Felix's appointment with that of King Agrippa II. Okay. Claudius appointed both to office in his 12th year. The appointment of Felix came in 52 AD. Other historians record that Felix continued 6 years as procurator of Judea under Nero, thus extending his rule to 60 AD. Accepting this date simplifies the task of reconstruction. So we're going to go with 60 AD because we got the biblical record, and then we have a contemporary, this Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, who was not only a contemporary of these events, but a contemporary and an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in 60 AD. So, that concludes part two of lesson two by looking at the historical background, or the framework, or as our author uses the word, a structure. Okay, he wants to provide a structure upon which we can build a chronological line with definitive points where a particular event occurred or the reign of a certain individual that would cover a certain part of history where the New Testament, the writing of the New Testament, the missionary journeys of Paul, the travels of Peter, for instance, would actually fall in these particular time frames during these particular Roman emperors or the rulers who had control of the province of Judea. So again, the Bible is not primarily a history book. It's not a science book. It's not a geography book. But beloved, whenever the Bible touches these subjects, whether it's astronomy, whether it's something scientific that can be proven within a laboratory, something that has empirical, tangible evidence to prove whatever, when it talks about geography, names and places of mountains and rivers and valleys, for instance, when the Bible talks about people, actual people who actually lived, like for instance, there are still people today who will passionately deny that Moses and David, for instance, never lived. There was never a Moses, and there was never a man named King David. And yet, when you read the Bible, these individuals are mentioned as people who actually lived and actually had a ministry or was a king, for instance. And some of the events of their life are recorded in the Old Testament. To me, it boggles the mind to have anybody advocate that there was never a Moses, there was never a Jonah, there was never a David, Solomon never existed, and yet we have not only the biblical record, but we also have within time a archaeological evidence that such people lived. For instance, some people even doubted whether Pontius Pilate, for instance, lived, and yet in recent archaeological discoveries, his name was found inscribed on a stone slab. And so we got to be careful that liberal theology, agnostic and atheistic scholars will try their best to undermine our faith and confidence in the scriptures. Well, you and I as believers, we need to have an answer. We just can't simply shrug our shoulders and say, I believe the Bible. Well, that sounds great, right? That sounds kind of holy and sanctified. But as a pastor, my question to you is, the next question is, what do you believe about the Bible? You can claim you believe the Bible, but what do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe within its pages? Do you accept what it says about Christ and God and salvation and heaven and hell, for instance? Do you believe? Are you attached to these things as being part of who you are? Well, I hope you enjoyed this lesson. Now, for many people, history is dry, it's boring, you yawn a lot, you don't want to follow along because it's not exciting. But you need to have at least, as he mentions, a very good framework. Okay, you need to have the backdrop of Roman history and the history of the Judean rulers if you're going to have any chronological understanding of how these events developed and moved along that timeline. Well, next week, or the next time that we meet, we're going to sit down and go through all of our test questions. There are 10 questions in fill in the blank, 10 for matching up A to B. There's going to be 10 questions and 10 true and false. So we're going to have 40 things to cover during that class, and we're going to give the answer and try to explain or add any more understanding to the answer that was chosen. Well, the Lord be with you. May He strengthen you. May He cause you to have a deeper appreciation for the Bible. It is not a man-made book. It was not put together by any church. The church did not give us the Bible. In essence, the Bible has produced the church itself because of people being saved and being brought into union with Jesus Christ. Well, from the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church and its membership, we want to welcome you and to also say goodbye. And may the Lord bless you as you enter His house for worship this coming Sunday.